This is the Life Truth Network.
Quest for our Truth, Episode 465.
Quest for Truth, presented by Protectorate Productions and HPN, Helsley Podcast Network. Now located at life-truth.com. And now, here is your host, Keith Helsley.
Welcome, everybody. This is your host, Keith, and it's time once again for Quest for Truth, the solo episode. And I seem to be on the eternal quest for microphone lately. For some reason, the one on my headset that I've been using for most of the last year seems to not want to work anymore. Only when it feels like it, which is irritating. And so I've been having to go back and forth between an older one that honestly doesn't quite have the good sound quality. The one I'm on now has decent quality, but it's an old condenser microphone and it likes to pick up everything in sight or in earshot, to be more correct. And anyway, I got to get by with what I got to do. And so here I am. Pardon for any background sounds. There are some kids in the house. I can hear them yelling. And this microphone does not sound cancel very well. So there's that. Anyway, what you're going to hear, we're going to return to our history of the church. And previously we looked at some secular history with Greek philosophers, some Jewish history with the differences between priests and Sadducees and scribes and Pharisees and all like that. And some of that's going to apply today because we're going to look at the crux of the matter, Jesus Christ himself, which of course would include John the Baptist, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. And then we are going to get to the apostles, some of the early church movements and Paul and things like that. So stay tuned, and we'll get to that right after a fast word from the good folks there at the Christian Podcast Community, where you will hear lots of good theology, and a few of them will sound like the ones you're about ready to hear.
Castle Rock Women's Health is a pro-women and pro-life clinic and ministry serving women of all ages and backgrounds in the community of Castle Rock, Colorado, and the surrounding areas. Castle Rock Women's Health offers well women care, prenatal care, extended postpartum care, licensed clinical Christian counseling, fertility awareness, hormone therapy, childbirth classes, STI testing and treatment, ultrasounds, and even the abortion pill reversal. Castle Rock Women's Health uses your generosity to offer services at little to no cost for many women in situations where insurance is not available. But Castle Rock Women's Health needs your help. To serve women better in the community, Castle Rock Women's Health is looking to move into a new office. Please consider a charitable donation to help Castle Rock Women's Health offer life-affirming care and reach more women with the love of Jesus Christ by going to givesendgo.com/CRWH. That's givesendgo.com/CRWH and be a blessing to women in need. For more information about Castle Rock Women's Health, please visit our website at crwomenshealth.com. Thank you so much.
Our community is a cohesive group of like-minded Christian producers who podcast on areas of expertise and passion. The Christian Podcast Community is a cohesive group of like-minded podcasters proclaiming the truth of Christ with expertise and passion in the areas of theology, church history, Christian living, evangelism, apologetics, parenting, homeschooling, sermons, and much, much more. So check us out at ChristianPodcastCommunity.com, one stop for all your favorite Christian podcasts, or one stop for the podcasts that are about to be your favorite Christian podcasts. ChristianPodcastCommunity.com.
Main topic.
This is History of the Christian Church is the name of the book. Williston Walker, Richard A. Norris, David W. Hobbs, Robert D. Handy. Copyright 1918, 1959, 1970, 1985. Charles Scribner's Sons, copyright renewed 1946 by Amelia and Elizabeth Walker. I guess those are the daughters of the original writer. But I like to include that because just to give you a reference of what I'm reviewing here. It's not a quick critique of the book. I just never studied a lot of church history before, and I thought it would be interesting to record some ideas here. But this is going to be chapter 3. Titled Jesus and the Disciples. And of course, in Christian church history, Jesus is the focal point. Everything leading up to this time in history is like a magnifying glass. It would, it gathers in all the light, and it hits that focal point in the magnifying glass, and then, the image focuses and comes into focus as it puts, the image onto, say, film on the camera or the retina on your eye. And so from the time of Christ, that's when we get this, you might say, laser focus, to use a modern marketing term. But the way was repaired by an apocalyptic and messianic movement led by John the Baptist. He was an ascetic in life. He preached in the Jordan that the day of judgment was at hand, which, and the Messiah is about to come, which that would make it apocalyptic, because as far as they knew, that would, the end times. Of course, apocalyptic doesn't mean end times. It means to be revealed or unhidden, but it has come to had that meaning impressed upon it, because that typically when you have like revelations or apocalyptic texts, you're referring to, oh my gosh, God's coming back. It's end of days. But I want to pause here and talk about this word ascetic. It's with ascetic with a C, not aesthetic with a TH. There's a difference, because that confused me. Because aesthetic with a TH means, appearances. I'm just doing it for aesthetics, for the appearances of this. Or you go to a restaurant because you like the aesthetics, the environment. But ascetic, or ascetic with a C in it there, it means, it's a noun. It means to practice severe self-discipline or spiritual self-discipline. It can mean austere what's the other word there? Austere in appearance, manner, attitude. So to be austere, as an adverb, we just add a L-Y to it, aesthetically. But it just means he was very stern. He was very self-disciplined. He was ascetic. In the spirit of ancient prophets, John proclaimed the message: repent, do justice, be baptized, and that would wash away their sins. And he taught them his own special prayer. We don't know what it was. We know that he did teach them a prayer. And Jesus even proclaimed John to be the best of the prophets, you might say. He said that around the time that John the Baptist was being beheaded, and so his disciples came to Jesus, and he made that proclamation about that. Some of John's disciples later became followers of Jesus. I would say a great deal of John's disciples, if not all of them, became followers of Jesus. But But primarily, I think they're referring to the 12 apostles, the disciples. And his movement, John's movement, that is, continued to have an independent life of its own, you know, even after he was imprisoned, and apparently even after he was beheaded, because we do find later Acts, I think Paul was asking someone, have you received the Holy Spirit? He said, I don't know about this, only the baptism of John. So even after his death, even after the death of Jesus, John's teachings and his followers were still there. So, but I think eventually, I would say it's my personal opinion, I think all of them probably did eventually, but maybe some didn't. But let's see, get back to the book here. It makes the statement, materials are lacking for any good biography of Jesus. The best thing about him is the Gospels are colored by different experiences, situations, and memories of early Christian communities. You know, it says scholars are divided concerning the accuracy. And that's the very modern thinking, because honestly, of course, eyewitness accounts are going to vary. Even police know that, courts know that. But between the varied eyewitness accounts, there is truth, and you can find that where all the accounts overlap. But anyway, Jesus' teachings definitely stand out in history. Again, it's the focal point of what the Jewish religion is all about, and it became the Christian after, of course, Jesus. Now, let's talk about Jesus of Galilee. He was brought up in Nazareth of Galilee. It was despised by the pure Jewish inhabitants because it was a mixed race people, mixed traditions, but it was the home of a pretty strong culture, you know, people steeped in the culture of Judaism. I know from reading, what's the author's name? I just flew out of my head. But sometimes there's another author I read for Life and Times of Jesus, and in that book, he would say, like, concerning the Mary and Joseph and the birth of Jesus being betrothed, that in like Judea proper, they did that, but it was not uncommon for the two to get together during their betrothal and produce a child and then get married. And it was not looked down upon. It was ideally not the right way. But the people of Galilee were very strict about that. That it was not very common for them to have a baby during the betrothal. They may have been a mixed race, but in some things they held a higher standard. But they were kind of looked down upon. And of course, they were looking at the crossroads where the Roman road came through and the trading road from the east came through. But here, Jesus agreed to manhood. There's not a lot recorded there. It says he apparently was drawn to the preaching of John the Baptist, who, once he be baptized, became convicted that he was to fulfill a special role to proclaim the kingdom soon to be inaugurated. Now, that's one thought, because I think what this author is getting to is that when did Jesus know that he was the Messiah? And from just that statement from this author, I'm going to say that he thinks that maybe Jesus really didn't know what his mission would be until his baptism. I kind of don't think that way. I think Jesus knew really early on, but he wasn't. It wasn't generally proper in Jewish culture. A man wasn't fully mature until he hit 30. You became a man at 13. You did bar mitzvah, but you still were under the tutelage, as it were, of craftsmen to teach you your family trade or whatever. And once you hit 18, 20, 20, you were old enough to go fight. But even today, people as they're maturing, you are learning a lot, especially up until age 20 or so. And through your 20s, it feels like you know it all. I know, I've been that age before. But you look back at it and say, you know, it's not that I didn't know as much as I thought I did, but I could definitely tell that I could have used more wisdom on some choices. But in Jewish culture, age 30 was that considered maturity level, which is why Jesus probably started his ministry then. But it doesn't mean he didn't know what his mission was long before. It's just as God, he wanted to bide his time like all the rest of humanity. And there it is, the question, did Jesus know he was Messiah? Well, no, whether he actually viewed himself as Messiah is much contested, and it is much contested, but I just stated my thoughts on that. But he seems to have rejected the office of Messiah because... Now, he does say he believed that his kingdom was already at work, but Jesus did reject the idea of being called the Messiah, because in Judaism, there we go, is the word, they had a lot of baggage on it. They had their own ideas, expectations. This is what the Messiah ought to do, what he ought not to do. And he didn't want to play that game with them. In Matthew, see, we have this. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's Matthew 4, 21-23. Let's see. Where'd he go? Got to find this. Matthew 4, 12-13. Okay, I had the verses wrong. And so there we go. Yeah, Jesus didn't start his ministry proper until the time John was taken into captivity. But that doesn't mean he didn't know what his mission would be. But once he began his ministry, of course, he... After the arrest of John, he preached about repentance, faith. He gathered the disciples, which the number 12 symbolizes and mirrored the 12 tribes of Israel. He only ministered for about 3 years, but it was possible he only ministered for one. Because if you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they make it seem like everything happened in a year, because they don't really get into the various festivals and going to Jerusalem. But if you read John, he makes a trip to Jerusalem at least three times. And every time he does, you know, he stirs up the Pharisees and leaders there. But John, I think, records at least three, it might be four trips to Jerusalem. I'd have to reread that and look. But that's where they get that from, is how many trips he made to Jerusalem, because they got festivals and they do them certain times in the year. But he did journey northward towards Tyre and Sidon, Caesarea Philippi. And you don't think about it, most of his ministry did take place in Capernaum, which is the area around Galilee. But there is a time in there, I can't remember which gospel it is. I want to say Matthew, but it could be Luke or something, or Mark, one of the gospels. I know it's not John, but it's recorded as having to leave and get away from it. So he heads, I think, north, and he goes, I think, westward along the border, where he meets the Syrophoenician woman, you know, the thing about throwing crust to the dogs around the table. Well, that actually was whenever he was making that journey, and after that event, then he is recorded traveling back. So it's not that he didn't venture into areas outside of Israel proper, but he mostly ministered to around Galilee and making trips to Jerusalem. But when his ministry ends, there's a growing hostility. He was seized. He was crucified. He was done under the administration of Pilate, probably in the year 29. Disciples gathered to their homes, but they went again to Jerusalem, where Jesus this whole time would be teaching them based on the scripture, which would be the Old Testament scripture, pulling out all the things that pointed towards Messiah, tying him up in a bow. And we find out later that Paul would do the same thing. He went off on his own little, I guess, becoming a hermit, cutting himself off from the society, and he studied the scriptures to see how they'll point to Jesus as being the fulfillment of Messiah. He taught about the kingdom of God. He taught that it was a manifestation of God's love on Israel, according to this book. And I would agree. And it comes about only after complete reorientation of attitudes, repentance and faith, showing God, love of God to your neighbors, showing forgiveness. To live in view of that coming kingdom is a costly and demanding business. It means being willing to give up earthly goods, practicing the law, again, forgiving others. It's an unending fellowship with God is what the kingdom is all about. And I'm kind of rushing through that really quick because it's all stuff. You read the Gospels, and we'll learn this part of Jesus. Now, to not have this belief in Jesus as the Son of God, well, the only thing left to you is destruction. And of course, you get John 3:16. That's what that's all about. God gave his son for those who believe. And if you don't believe, your fate is to be eternally perishing. But anyway, Jesus' revolutionary teaching. Most of his teaching has parallels in the religious thought of his age, but it was disturbing and revolutionary. The style of what the way he taught was one who had authority. And not like the scribes. Of course, the scribes that we learned in the previous look at history, after the era of the prophets, and probably even during that time, the scribes is probably the oldest consistent remaining sect of the Jews, and their job was to write down the Bible, write down God's words. As paper wore out and became decayed and torn, it was their job to keep it going. And because they were constantly writing it, well, you get to know it pretty well. But they taught it based on what they knew and what they interpreted. And of course, I think they're the ones who wrote the commentaries of the Talmud and others. When was it? I think the Sadducees rejected that, or maybe it was the high priest. But the Pharisees clung to their teachings, but Jesus' teachings was the higher. It just had a style that was of a higher authority, and when it talks about having parallels in the religious thought of his age, we discussed that before, where the philosophers, the Greek philosophers, tried to make sense of the world with being a Stoic or being Epicurean and the various styles of thought. Even the mystic religions of Persia area, about Isis and some of the other gods that are there, which is why people sometimes, Mithras and those guys, which is why sometimes people claim, Jesus is really just an iteration, the retelling of that. Well, it's not that they didn't know about those, but Jesus definitely had his own authority. The religious climate, I'm sure, drew on those to reach people. And religion, just like culture and style, anything that's man-made, it evolves through time. You know, styles and fashions and clothes evolve. We don't wear robes and sandals anymore. We don't wear those weird, poofy Shakespearean-looking clothes. Or thankfully, the woolen tights like Robin Hood or something. Styles and fashions change. Customs change. Regardless, Christianity has managed to be a consistent thread through all that. You may or may not take elements of one thing or another, as long as that core Christian belief remains undefiled, you might say. Here's a verse here to reference. They were amazed at his teaching, from Mark 1:22, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Of course, I'm reading that from NASB, as were the other references. But he could say that the least of his disciples was greater than even John the Baptist, and the heaven and earth should pass away before his words. He called those who were heavy laden to him to take your load off and give them rest. He promised those who confessed him before men, he would confess them before his Father, and he declared that only the Son to the Father, and what the Father did is what the Son is doing. He proclaimed him Lord of the Sabbath, which, of course, there was no more sacred God-given law to the Jews than that. He proclaimed he had the power to forgive sins. But this teacher with authority also experienced all the limitations of the human condition. He had some prayers. He prayed and taught his disciples to pray, of course, the Lord's Prayer. He declared he didn't know the day or hour of the end of the age, which was known to the Father alone. It was not his to discern who was to sit on his left and right hand. He prayed his Father's will, not his own, be done. On the cross, he called out, "God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's a lot to chew on there. And let me back up here and run over some of that again. He declared he didn't know the day or hour of the ending of the present world. Okay, don't get confused by that, because I've been confused by that for an awful long time until someone pointed out to me that that's a reference. It's a Jewish idiom that has to do with wedding ceremonies. And it's not that it says you don't know the day or hour. And in a wedding ceremony, the way the Jews did it back then is, you didn't know that they were hour, not even the groom, because it was the groom's father who said, okay, now go do it. And you had to wait to him. It's not that it's not going to happen. It's not that you don't know it will happen. It's just that the father determines when it's ready. In the case of the Jewish wedding ceremony. And of course, Jesus is the groom, the church is the bride, the Father, God. He's just comparing that analogy of that wedding to how the end times work. It's a Jewish idiom. Just keep that in your mindset when you read that passage. It doesn't mean Jesus doesn't know. It just, that's a comparison. Through the Gospels, it does reveal some mysteries that on one hand that he is a human, and yet he has the attributes and character of God at the same time. There's a big fancy word for that, hydrostatic union, which, to my understanding, hydrostatic or hypostatic, it just means understanding. You understand the union of fully Christ, the fully man. Now, if I'm theologically wrong on that, go ahead, tell me. I'll be willing to be corrected. I'm just saying, to my knowledge, that's what the word means, which is weird that it refers to Jesus being fully man and God. Anyway, the resurrection was definitely a key point here. Let's see. The things that the disciples went through, the crucifixion and all the terror they had to go through, the deep despair knowing that their Messiah was dead, they were vindicated when he was resurrected, because being raised, it let them know that the kingdom of heaven really was at hand. It's a puzzling problem, but the fact of the resurrection is unquestionable, this book says. So the news, of course, comes first to Peter. Of course, we're talking really fast history. Of course, the woman, then the Peter, and then the other disciples. And from there, they built the church on Peter. All the disciples shared it. It was a turning point in the life of Paul. It gave courage to all of the scattered disciples, you know, all the dispersed Jews, diaspora. A lot of them, great numbers, hundreds, even more, became Christians all at once at the time of the Holy Spirit being poured out. But from here on, they had a risen Lord whose kingdom was already fulfilled, and they waited for his universal manifestation, is the way that book puts it. They waited for the coming kingdom, basically. And then, of course, that takes us up, I think, to our final point in this chapter, the Holy Spirit. They experienced the eschatological gift of the Holy Spirit, which fell on Pentecost. And Pentecost is a Greek word. Pente means five, or it means 50th day. And on Passover, I can't recall off the top of my head, 7 weeks, 49 days, in other words, they had this post Passover festival, and on the 50th day, they had a finalizing ceremony, and then went on. Well, on this Pentecost, the 50th day, of course, that's when the Holy Spirit came. It's when Jesus ascended into clouds, and the Holy Spirit was poured out. And in the nature that this book puts it is that with all the various languages being taught, you know, how are you supposed to get the word out? And the Holy Spirit acted in a kind of an opposite way of the Tower of Babel. It inaugurated spreading the word of Christ out, this word of repentance and baptism. And this gift attested to what Jesus had told them, what he had promised them about the coming kingdom and receiving power and so forth. But I want to run back over about the comparison to the Tower of Babel. Now, the book doesn't put it so many words as that, but you just think about it. Those early days, you know, we had people, look what we can do. We're going to build a tower. They didn't ask God. They didn't seek God's approval or direction. That's, look what we can do. We're going to do this great and mighty thing. And God did his great and mighty thing and says, oh, no, you don't. I'm going to make you all talk different words. And ever since then, people have been talking in various languages. But the coming of the Holy Spirit, the initial thing is that when Peter spoke, as well as the other apostles, no matter what language these diaspora Jews were, they were able to hear them and understand them in their own language. And this is why I think people today, when they talk about they get the tongues, they get it all wrong, because it's not that you're speaking a different tongue. It's just that you can hear that tongue regardless of the language. And you know you're hearing it because you can, it doesn't matter what the language of the guy speaking it, you're able to hear it in the proper language. That's how the gift of tongues, as it was given on Acts 2, was actually done. If you read that carefully, that's precisely what happened. It's not a tongue thing. It's an ear thing, where your ears are opened.
Attention, this is a coded report nationwide.
Andrew Rappaport's Rap Report is a podcast providing biblical interpretations and applications. It is a ministry of striving for eternity and part of the Christian podcast community. We provide a biblical view of cultural events, discuss how to apply God's word to the Christian life, address issues that concern the church, and we even take some time to offer a correct understanding of those commonly misinterpreted passages of Scripture. You will hear from great guests like Justin Peters, Todd Friel, J. Warren Wallace, and Gabe Hughes. Andrew has the Rap Report Daily, which is a 2-minute Monday through Friday podcast, and then the longer Rap Report podcast for more content. Subscribe to both today by searching for Rap Report on any podcast app, spelled R-A-P-P Report, or click the podcast link at strivingforeternity.org.
The good news is Striving for Eternity would love to come to your church to spend 2 days with your folks, teaching them biblical hermeneutics. That's right, the art and science of interpreting Scripture. The bad news is somebody attending might be really upset to discover Jeremiah 29:11 should not be their life verse. To learn more, go to strivingforeternity.org to host a Bible interpretation made easy seminar in your area.
Chapter 4, the early Christian community. Now, of course, by this time, we discussed some of the history from before Christ up until some highlights of important things that Christ had done. But in his earliest phase here, the Christian movement took shape in Jerusalem, not as a religion, but as a sect. And presumably, there were followers of Jesus in the towns and villages of Judea and Galilee as well. But the knowledge of even the Jerusalem community is obscure, because our only source of this is the Acts of the Apostles. There's not a lot of secular history written, but that's really, it's seen from the point of view from second history, which sees it as the golden age of the church. And of course it does, because that's one problematic thing with first century history anywhere in the world, is there really isn't anything that survives that was written during that time. We know what happened during that time because, as pointed out there, in the second century, in other words, the 100s, the Romans were good at keeping records, and there was a lot of records kept that stretched back into the first century. And so we can know what happened that way. It was kind of like, there's a lot of books written in the 1900s about the 1800s. Early on, a lot of people may have lived during the 1800s, so it had some memory of that. But as the century progressed, more and more people didn't, and they had to rely on things that were written earlier. And that's the way it was here. There honestly isn't even Roman stuff. There's not any governmental records. All we really know about the history of that first century is things that were written in the 100s, the second century, about the preceding things. And as mentioned, it was kind of considered the good old days. Like now we refer to, the good old days of our country. It was founded in 1776, and all the 1800s was, the Gilded Age, which is really what it's known by, that late 1800s. And we kind of have a romanticized Americana that we refer to. And was it really so idyllic? Well, probably in some ways, but probably not in a lot of other ways. It is kind of a similar situation with the spread of the early church. We don't really know outside of what Acts and other historical writings say. But who were in these communities? One thing that is clear is that they were made up of the Palestinian Jews. They proclaimed his imminent return to fulfill God's kingdom, and they lived in anticipation of that event. And they called themselves the poor or the saints, and then the ecclesia or assembly or church. Ecclesia means the called out ones. The early community saw itself in virtue of its allegiance to Jesus. They considered them the end time community that God will recognize when he comes in his glory. These are all ways that those early church saw themselves. And they saw themselves simply as Jews, as a renewed Israel. They were still remained obedient to the temple. They still followed the religious authority in Jerusalem, but they had their own particular identity, being Christians, of course. Now, early practices, the practice of baptism, which was associated with the Holy Spirit. They gathered regularly for prayer, exhortation, breaking of bread. And historians see the origins of the Eucharist as a symbolic meal here. They had certain expressions like Jesus is the Messiah, God rose Jesus from the dead, were common, I guess, greetings, you might say, sayings of the time. That these things were being developed. And who would be in charge of these communities? The founding members were the 11 disciples. They did elect Messiah as the 12th. But by the time Acts was written, they would be called apostles. It was originally a title that was applied to traveling missionaries like Paul. And other than Peter and John, nothing is really known about the rest of the 12. They seem to fade out of history right away to become fodder for later myths and legends. Because we really don't know what happened to the remaining disciples. That's a big question. I've been asked that before. And you turn to what we, air quotes, do know. It does come from legends stemming from like the 300s and 400s and later, about what happened to Thomas and this disciple and that. And there's various things people believe, where they went, what they did. But all we really know for certain, again, comes from Acts. So we know some about Paul, Peter, and John, and James. When Paul visited Jerusalem, leadership seems to be in a couple of different pillars. James, the brother of Jesus, James and John. But there were Greek Jews. Trouble came because of the Greek Jews, because they were told, there was, of course, there's a complaint about the Greek Jews brought against the Aramaic Jews, you know, the Palestinian Jews. We can find this in Acts 6. It's all about Stephen and early persecution. Because remember, the diaspora Jews, the Greek Jews, they were kind of looked down upon by the hometown Jews, because they did let a lot of culture seep into what they believed and kind of watered down their faith. It wasn't that they weren't solid believers, but there was some friction there with Stephen. But there's a lot more at stake than simply administration problem of feeding people. Stephen seems to, of course, along with others, elected as deacons, but Stephen seemed to be the leader. But Stephen was accused of speaking blasphemous words against God, against Moses. The Sanhedrin eventually condemned him to death by stoning. Then Stephen and his Greek believers were persecuted, not on grounds of their beliefs as Jesus, but because they talked about jettisoning certain beliefs in light of the new faith, confirmed by reports given in Acts. That could be. I personally don't recall reading that about Stephen. They were prepared to jettison some of the sacred cows, you might say, of the Jewish faith. But first of all, we're told that Stephen's persecution began a huge persecution in the church. It was also made clear that the apostles were not affected by this. In other words, it was selective. It only was against the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking ones. The Aramaic-speaking Jews were left undisturbed. So in other words, there was remained Jews in Jerusalem. But at this persecution, a lot of the Greek-speaking Jews were like, okay, we're out of here. Whatever happened, there was a rift, and they split. Because, you know, up until that time, he had all these Jews, and they were learning about Christ, and they loved the teaching, and they kept growing and kept growing. I would say they became a big mega church, and it took persecution, like dropping a big rock in a bucket of water to splash out and go everywhere. They quickly dispersed and went back where they came from. And when they did, they started contributing to spreading the gospel. And this new faith of the church, all the scattering of the Hellenist leaders, was the beginning a new phase in the church. They went around preaching the word. They carried it to Samaria, to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, to Antioch, where it appears there arose the first Christian ecclesia that contained both Jews and Greeks to carry the news of the risen Christ into the rest of the diaspora, or in other words, the areas where the scattered Jews were. Their actions confirmed what the Jerusalem Jews feared about wanting to pollute their religion, because it seems that they were just taking in not even Greek Jews, they were taking in Greeks into the church. But the Jerusalem community enjoyed relative peace. They were very loyal to the temple. and all that entailed. But there were these other Christian centers at Antioch and Damascus that were popping up. And there was persecution under Herod. And this Herod would be Agrippa, 41 to 44 AD. Claudius had restored part of the kingdom from Herod the Great. Perhaps with enthusiasm of establishing orthodoxy, he had the brother, James, or brother John, arrested and executed, which could, the event could have led to Peter's leaving the city, right when he went to Galatia to talk with Paul, possibly. And so now we have the church at Jerusalem being persecuted. And James, the brother of Jesus, took over the as the main leader, the bishop there, until he was martyred around AD 63, which we find this in that those events in Acts. And wow, there's the end of that chapter, and that is the initial growth right after into the immediate months and years following, and some of the persecution of the Greek church, persecution of the Jewish church. But wait, there's more. But that's all I got for now.
How is your flame of truth, Christian? Is it burning bright? Hi, I'm Rebecca Berschwinger, creator and host of One Little Candle, a weekly podcast dedicated to encouraging, empowering, and equipping believers to be the light that God has called us to be, so that we may pass down undefiled the truth of God's infallible word to the next generation. So join me and light your own little corner of the world. You can listen to One Little Candle on all major podcast platforms or at christianpodcastcommunity.org.
Religionless Christianity with Spencer and Nicole Tosi.
5-minute daily devotionals with Religionless Christianity. Today we're going to be reading and discussing Luke chapter
22. Our proverb of the day comes from chapter 26, verse 24. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart.
Now, I'm praying for you from Psalm 145. May the Lord show you he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. May you know the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. That the Lord preserves all who love him. God bless.
Find out more at religionlesschristianitypodcast.com.
All right. You know, and I was going to present both of the chapter 3 and 4 in that book on their own, but I thought, well, they're short enough that I figured I would combine them together, smush them in here, and have a little bit longer episode. But I think it's still within my comfort level range. I don't honestly don't like to go over 30 to 45 minutes. Sometimes I do. but that's the way it is. So with that, hey, I don't want to add more to this. If you've been enjoying my journey through exploring church history, let me know. There is more to go over. In fact, some of the next couple of chapters in that book get into some really interesting early expansion as a church begins to become known as its own identity, not just a Jewish sect. So there's that. We do have some other things on the plate. So stay tuned for more Quest for Truth. And maybe we'll have Nathan Caldwell back in the studio soon. We'll have to figure that out. So hey, for now, this is your host, Keith, signing off. Thanks for listening. Yeah. Tell a friend about us. That's how we really grow our audience the most. But for now, here is Anthony Russo, our voice of the podcast, to tell you how to find us on the interwebs. And thanks for listening.
visit life-truth.com, where you can find all our shows. Leave a message or call our voicemail number at 401-753-4844. Find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Life Truth Page. Follow us on Twitter at HHNCAST. Everything Nathan Caldwell does can be found at facebook.com/protectorsofthebook. Music in the show is used by permission of Kevin Zerbe at zerbinator.wordpress.com. May the word of Christ dwell in you richly. May you find everything you need. And if you don't know Jesus, your greatest need is a Savior. Thanks for listening.